well. A few weeks ago, you might remember that we looked at the Gospel of Luke, right? And the central figure in the Gospel of Luke is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. The central figure in the book of Acts is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, okay? And when we look through and survey Luke's Gospel, we saw a particular focus on certain things. He focused a lot on women, which he continues to do in the book of Acts. He focused a lot on Gentiles in his Gospel. He does that as well in his second book, the book of Acts. So think of the book of Acts as Luke volume 2. But I also want you to see something this morning that I didn't see until I actually, I didn't see it until this week as I was actually getting ready for this week's message. When we looked and surveyed Luke, I mentioned how Luke depicted what the mission of Jesus was. And I mentioned five things, that Jesus came to amaze people. Luke uses this kind of amazement language all the time to give joy. Remember, Luke is the gospel that's full of singing, and it's the gospel that's full of people rejoicing and people in joy going out. Luke's also the gospel of prayer. Luke is the gospel in which we see Christ praying more than any other gospel. Luke's the gospel in which we saw really how Jesus turned the world upside down, how he went to outcasts, how he was born in a stable in Bethlehem, how all the things you would expect of the God of the universe to come to do, he actually did. And then we talked about how in the book of Acts, Jesus is always set on going up to Jerusalem for a certain purpose of giving his life. And so I asked myself, since Luke wrote both of these books, since he wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, I wonder if some of those themes that are there continue, if we see those echoed in the Gospel, in the book of Acts. And sure enough, we do. Let me just touch on a couple of them. First, Luke's the gospel of amazement. Listen to these passages in Acts. Utterly amazed, Acts chapter 2, verse 7, they asked, "Are not these men who are speaking Galileans?" Acts 2:12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Acts 3:10, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Acts 7:31, when he saw this, he was amazed at the sights. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. Acts 13:12. When the proconsul saw and what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at this teaching about the Lord. The amazing Jesus continues to amaze by the power of his Spirit in and through his church. In the book of Acts, we looked in Luke how Jesus came to give joy. Again, you remember all the rejoicing and singing in Luke? Acts 2:28 says, "You've made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence." Acts 8:8. So there was great joy in that city, and the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Yet he had not left them without a testimony. Acts 14:17. He'd shown them kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Acts 16:34, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God. He and his whole family. For some of you who aren't familiar with the Bible, and maybe I rushed too deeply into it, so Luke's gospel is an accounting of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection. Acts picks up where Luke left off, and Acts is the account of the Acts of the early church. It's the first volume of church history, and it shows how the church began in Jerusalem and starts spreading out to literally the whole world. Again, Luke, being the author of both these books, conveys certain themes over and over again. Amazement, joy. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is, in the lives of the believer, is joy. We're supposed to have joy in the Lord. The Bible says, "The joy of the Lord will be my strength." And it's not just a joy when things are going well. It's a joy, a supernatural kind of joy that's able to sustain us when things aren't going well. Acts chapter 5:41. Listen to this verse. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Okay, so just wrap your heads around that. Here you have these apostles who are being humiliated and mocked before the leadership of the day. And they leave the Sanhedrin and they're happy. They're joyful because they've been found worthy to suffer disgrace for Christ's name. Again, another one of Luke's themes, to pray. In the Gospel of Luke, what do we see the disciples doing? They're falling asleep at prayer. In the Acts of the Apostles, they're praying all the time. They're turning the world upside down. In fact, Acts chapter 17, verse 6, it's accounted for us that these men who have turned the world upside down have also come here. But by the way, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ and you're contemplating becoming one and think that as you do, life's just going to kind of continue on its way, no. It's going to be turned upside down. And rightfully so. And in Luke's Gospel, again, boy, I haven't even gotten to my outline, really. In Luke's Gospel, again, we see this theme of Jesus setting out for Jerusalem because he's got this purpose. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem because that's where it's going to happen. That's where I'm going to die. So unlike most biographies that are all about somebody's life, the main focus of Jesus' biography in all the Gospels is not his life, but his death. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to die. And then the Gospel of Acts is focused on how the Gospel is going to spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And this good news isn't going to just stay in Jerusalem. No, it's almost as if it's a fulfillment of the seed parable, where unless a seed dies and falls into the ground, it can't bring life. So Jesus is that seed. He goes up to Jerusalem. He's planted there, and then the tree just grows in a canopy over all the earth. Again, this book of Acts is as we've been looking throughout the Bible, one of the things we know, one of the important questions we need to ask is kind of what kind of genre of literature is it? And the book of Acts is history. So it tells us what happened. And one of the challenges we run into is, so when we read what happened, how are we as the church 2,000 years later to take that? Is this descriptive? In other words, it just tells us what happened. Or is it prescriptive? Does it give us models to imitate and grace? Should we do everything that's written down and expect everything that took place in the book of Acts to take place here at Tribuco Canyon Community Church? And my answer is yes. It's both. It's descriptive. It gives us an accurate historical account of all that took place in the early church. And to some degree, it's prescriptive. I say to some degree because, look, when we nominate elders from our membership, we don't cast lots. Those of you who know the book of Acts, at the end of chapter 1, you know, Judas is the missing disciple. They got to come up with, well, what are we going to do? We got to replace him. We need to have 12. So they basically roll dice. We don't roll dice here at church, okay? Unless maybe there's a game we play during youth group as we're waiting for everybody to show up. But what we read in the book of Acts, I believe, is both descriptive and prescriptive. A lot of times when we read through the book of Acts, there's a lot of focus on the miraculous events that are taking place in the book. But that's actually not the main point of the book. If you read the book of Acts, what you need to understand is the overview verse that basically Luke tells us all about what the purpose and meaning of what took place in the book of Acts is. So, in fact, it's the last verse that Rich read for us. If you have your Bible still open to Acts 1:8, if it's your Bible, actually, if it's the church's Bible, you can highlight it in there too. But if you're one of those persons who likes to highlight your Bibles, this is the verse in Acts to highlight. It's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we see three P's in this verse. I could preach a whole sermon on this. The power, the purpose, and the plan of the church. The power comes from the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's pretty obvious. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The purpose is to be witnesses to the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And the plan is that good news would expand from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and all the way to the ends of the earth. In fact, that's kind of the outline of the book of Acts. That's point three in your outline this morning. First, the church is a witness in Jerusalem. And then that's chapters 1 through 7. Then we get to chapters 8 through 12. And the church starts spreading, okay? So it's not just focused on all the Jews in Jerusalem now. Now we're going to go start ministering to people in the outlying areas. So there might be some God-fearers. So Romans who have kind of converted to Judaism. Or there might be some Samaritans who were, by the Jews of that day, despised. That's 8 through 12. And then chapter 13 through 28, the gospel really goes everywhere. And ends up at the end of the book in Rome, which is, in essence, the center of the known world at the time. So, now, the purpose of the book of Acts. What are some of the purposes that Luke had in his mind as he was writing this? Well, first, to kind of give an accurate and clear history, it's good for a church to know its roots. This is where we trace our roots back to the book of Acts. Okay? That's where the church began, and the church began to spread, and it spread all the way over here to Tribuco Canyon. It's given a defense, gives a defense of the Christian faith. Some people think that one of the reasons behind Luke writing both Luke and Acts, you'll notice the book started off addressed to the most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent is typically a word that we see Luke use for people who are in positions of power, okay, or authority in the Roman government. I think he talks to most excellent Felix in, I forget what chapter it is right now, but throughout the book of Acts, you see this title, most excellent. So people put those two things together and said, okay, so Luke is probably a book that was written by Luke, who we know was a companion of Paul, to give an account for not only the life of Christ, but the acts of the early church. And this may have been almost a legal defense. One of the things we read throughout the book of Acts is Christians are accused of starting riots. We don't start riots. We finish them. I mean, that's essentially what we read through the book of Acts. You know, we read accounts of, for example, when Paul's in Ephesus, it's the silversmiths who are starting a riot. Paul gets up and tries to calm people down. And so Luke and Acts may have been volumes that were presented to perhaps the prosecuting attorneys in Paul's trial. Something like this. So it's Luke writes to give an accurate and clear history of the Christian church, to give a defense for the Christian faith, also to give guidance to the church on a whole bunch of things. See, it's funny. As a pastor, I talk to people, and one of the things I hear from people is some of this language like this. Well, you know, Pastor, I understand why some people need the church. I just find that, you know, I go to church, and guess what? There's still sinful people there, and we get in arguments, and there are things that I like and that they don't like, and there's disagreements about things. And I don't think the early church was that like that. And my retort to them was, oh yeah, then read the book of Acts. Because you haven't read your Bible. I mean, one of the first things we see, you know, Peter's preaching at Pentecost, right? 3,000 people come to Christ. It's glorious. And just a couple of chapters later, the Greek widows are claiming, hey, we're not getting a fair shake. I mean, it's so funny. We so focus, and believe me, don't get me wrong, I love the miraculous. I think God visiting in power with the Holy Spirit is wonderful. But the miraculous doesn't ground people in the faith for a long time. You've read the book of Exodus, right? The Red Sea parts. Pharaoh's armies are drowned. Moses, God visits Mount Sinai, comes down in the cloud of glory. The people hear the Ten Commandments with their own ears. Say, we can't take this. Moses goes up. What's the first thing they do? They build an idol. What's the second commandment? Don't make for yourself any graven images. I mean, who's experienced the miraculous more than these people? And yet, does that lead to long-term faithfulness and obedience? No. I'm digressing. Let's get back to point D. I'm sorry, point C. Give guidance to the church. Okay, so how does the book of Acts give guidance to the church? It gives them guidance on how to witness. Throughout the book of Acts, we see the apostles and the disciples bearing witness. Remember, Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses. Well, what does that look like? It looks different in different situations. Acts chapter 2, Peter's in the temple, he's standing up, he's doing open air preaching. Okay? Sometimes Paul's just teaching in the synagogue. Other times, it's persuading and reasoning with philosophers on Mars Hill. And so the way by which they were witnessing didn't look the same each and every time. Guess what? I hope you realize that you sharing Christ doesn't have to look like what I do on Sunday morning, or you're going to alienate some of your friends. Okay? If you show up at a party and start raising your voice and making big hand gestures and things like that, and then think that's what really witnessing to somebody is like, what's up with, you know, we're not inviting them next time. Get that person a beer. They need to calm down, right? No, that's not the only way witnessing might look like. Witnessing might look simply like sitting at Starbucks with a coffee, talking about Jesus and how he's changed your life. It might look like a friend pouring their heart out to you and just say, wow, can I just take a moment and pray with you? Friends, in decades of ministry, I've never had anybody in genuine sorrow who I've been interacting with, when I ask, would it be okay if I pray with you, say, no. And sometimes, guess what I do? Because I do this a lot, I turn my prayer like into a mini sermon while I'm praying. Because that's how I roll. But that doesn't have to be how you roll, right? And so the witnessing looks different in different contexts. But the witnessing wasn't just their recounting Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It appears that their lives also bore witness to Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, 42, you can turn there with me. It's just that you should be just a couple pages away. We're not going to go anywhere but the book of Acts today. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Friends, the life that you live tells the world around you something about what's important to you. The people in Jerusalem knew that the disciples weren't just devoted by the way they said things, but they knew they were devoted by the things they devoted themselves to. Do we bear witness to Jesus in the same way? Do people around us know that we're devoted to Christ because of the way we're committed to the apostles' teaching and because the way we're devoted to study and committed to the church and fellowship and prayer and breaking bread? Okay, we don't break bread, we break donuts or cake, but that's okay. It's the same idea. So what does this look like for us? If this, which I think this part of the book of Acts is probably prescriptive, it looks like we spend time with one another, especially at church, so that maybe on Sunday mornings we deliberately intend not to make the appointment at 11:45, so that when service ends at 11:35, we got to jump in the car and just go. But maybe we spend some time to linger with one another and encourage one another in love and get to know one another at a little bit deeper level. Because if things, listen, we're your family now. That's what we reminded one another of here. We're all blood-bought sons and daughters of the Most High God. Turn to your neighbor and say, "You're my family." Okay, now do it to somebody who you're not related to. Okay? Right? There you go. Good. Thank you. Okay. Because that's what we are. Right? So like, Thanksgiving is coming up, right? What do you think of those family members who show up like 5 minutes before Thanksgiving and as soon as dessert is served, just bail to go and shop on Black Friday? What do you think about those people? Ah! Anyway, none of you are those kind of people. In fact, so that might look like, okay, I already know we have like 3 turkeys coming on Thanksgiving, on Thanksgiving for our Thanksgiving potluck. So if you've got plans for that Sunday, change them so that you can stay and enjoy a wonderful time of fellowship and enjoy time with family. That might be what this looks like for us. Okay, Pastor, some of you might say, but when I do have the opportunity to bear witness about Jesus, I need to know what to say. Well, I'll tell you what they said in the book of Acts. There was kind of 3 main components. First, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the one who God has promised. Second, that even though he was crucified, he rose gloriously from the dead and appeared to his disciples, and now he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And he's made a way by which you can receive pardon from God. So, 1, Jesus is the promised Christ. Jesus was crucified, rose again, rose from the dead, and he's now ascended. And forgiveness of sins can be found in him. And then after they share that good news, they say, repent and believe. But each time the gospel is shared, it those are kind of the 3 elements. But okay, so there's 10 sermons in the book of Acts, but none of those sermons are identical. They're all a little different. Why is that? Well, it's because the disciples or the apostles start off by meeting people kind of where they're at. So in Peter, when he's preaching at Pentecost, he's talking to a bunch of Jews who are there to celebrate a Jewish feast. What does he do? He quotes a lot from the Old Testament, showing how Christ is that Jesus is the Christ. He's the fulfillment of all these prophecies. So he kind of meets people where they are. Paul, in the same way, In Acts 17, he's up at the Areopagus. There's all these altars to God, and he finds this little altar that says, "To the unknown God," and he says to everybody, "Hey, guess what? I know who this is. Let me tell you about him." He doesn't start quoting the Old Testament because they're Greek philosophers. They don't know the Old Testament. But yet he uses that point of reference where they're at to then springboard into talking about God, who is their creator, who's given them all these things. He's also given them something that they don't know about his son, Christ. So they meet people where they are. They tell people the truth about themselves and about God. They're not, if you would, seeker-sensitive. They don't come and say, hey, Jesus is like the best rabbi since ever. He's better than the prophet Malachi. He's changed my life. Check him out. They're a little more forward than that. You know, you look at Peter. He's talking to all these Jewish people at Pentecost. It's just days after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And he gets up there. I'm going to tell you about how God has kept his promise in the person of his son, Jesus. Oh, and by the way, you killed him. These are the same people who killed Jesus. Yeah, you did that. But even though you did that, guess what? God offers you pardon. Paul on Mars Hill, he says, look, I mean, essentially, this unknown God, you don't even know who you're worshiping. I do. Let me tell you about it. So he's not hesitant. The disciples aren't hesitant to mince words. Kind of afraid that, guess what? If I tell people they're really sinners, that they're lost without God, and that they don't have hope without turning to Christ, that, well, then they might reject me. Well, guess what? If they do, you'll be in good company. Because, as we'll see in a minute, that's what happened most of the time to the disciples. And so, they meet the people where they're at. They tell people the truth about themselves. They offer pardon, that your sins can be forgiven. And then they demand a response. Now, granted, every one of the sermons in the book of Acts doesn't get to this point. Like, Stephen stoning, he's in the middle of preaching, and they start covering their ears and screaming and picking up rocks and start to throw rocks at him. Okay? He doesn't get to the point to repent and believe. He got to the point of, you killed him, and so look, I'm happy every Sunday I don't get rocks thrown at me. So, okay? I recognize there's going to be mixed responses, but before you throw rocks at me, know I love you, and if there are things, issues you have with the Bible, I'll be happy to sit in with you. You don't need to throw rocks at me. Okay, but the disciples all demand a response at the end of their sermons. They say, and so because of this, repent and believe. Turn from your sin and trust in God. And then they tell those who repented and believed to be baptized. Okay, so who is the church to witness to? Everyone. We see it all throughout the book of Acts. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, rich, poor. What kind of response are we to expect? Well, a very mixed response. Sometimes good, sometimes not so good. Let me read the different responses to you from the 10 sermons. Peter's sermon, Pentecost, ended with the people feeling cut to their hearts and crying, brothers, what shall we do? That's a great response. Peter's sermon at the temple ended up with the temple guards seizing and imprisoning him. Peter's sermon at the Sanhedrin ended with the Sanhedrin ordering him to withdraw. Peter's next sermon before the Sanhedrin ended with the Sanhedrin erupting in fury. And Gamaliel gave an order for Peter to be taken outside for a time. Stephen's sermon ended up with the crowd becoming so furious they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, dragged him out of the city, and stoned him to death. Peter's sermon before Cornelius ended up with the Holy Spirit coming upon Cornelius and his household. Peter's sermon before the synagogue in the Pisidian Antioch ended, it appears, with the natural conclusion of the sermon. Once finished, Paul received a polite invitation to return and speak again the following week. Some were converted. I could go on, but we don't have time. But you get the idea. Every time you share your faith in Christ, or witness to your faith in Christ to somebody, you might have a different response. You're going to get a mixed responds. Where are we to witness? Well, pretty much everywhere. Again, we saw Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the age. I'd encourage you to think most about witnessing where you are. Who are the people God's put in your life? Who are the people who don't yet know Christ as they are, who you're praying for? And then last, who does the power to witness come from? The Holy Spirit. Okay. I need 5 more minutes, and this will, I trust, will be 5 more minutes to serve you well. Now, I grew up in a congregation that believed that there was something called a second work of grace that took place after you had become a Christian. And that second work of grace is what you call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, accompanied by speaking in tongues. So what you ended up with everybody who comes to Christ, this is what the Bible teaches, has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. The Bible says your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Each and every one of you have the Holy Spirit. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, the congregation I grew up in believed that, yeah, everybody has the Holy Spirit, but not in the same way. And to prove that you really have the Holy Spirit, you need to speak in tongues. And as you... If you've been in a lot of different churches, you might have seen some variants of this. On the one hand, you have people who are like, I believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Scriptures. This Holy Spirit thing, him blowing where he wants to, that makes me really nervous. And then on the other hand, you have people that are like, oh, it's all about the Spirit. It's all about the power. They've actually taken the role of the Holy Spirit, and I think misplaced his role in the Trinity, because the role of the Holy Spirit is really to bring glory to Christ. And instead, they want to make it about the fire falling and the miracles happening. Okay? Here's where I am. And this is what this these two things have helped me most in kind of my journey of wrestling with, well, what role does the Holy Spirit play? The first is, you need to understand what Pentecost is, not for individuals, but in redemptive history, okay? Pentecost, there are people there all celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. And what happens is the Holy Spirit falls, and people start speaking in tongues. And there's some people who say, oh, those guys are drunk. And then other people who are like from out of town say, whoa, wait, what's going on there? He speaks my language. I thought I was the only guy from Scythia here. What's going on? And he actually hears the words of God in his own language. What takes place at Pentecost is Babel in reverse. You remember what took place back in Genesis at the Tower of Babel? People said, okay, we're going to wage war against God. We're going to build this giant tower to God and take him on. Instead of being obedient to God and being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, they said, no, we're going to stay together. We're going to build this awesome tower. And so they build this awesome tower, and God says, no, you're not. You can't understand each other. Let's see if you get anything done. And so God confuses their language because they've gathered together to work against the purposes of God. Now, at Pentecost, God is doing just the reverse. He's taking people who all speak different languages, and he's uniting them with the Spirit, so that together they can take his truth and spread it to the ends of the earth. It's glorious. So that's what you need to understand about Pentecost itself, first and foremost. Again, I don't have time to go into everything about what our relationship as believers looks like with the Holy Spirit, but let me add this. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses this illustration. Paul, come up here, real quick. Okay, so I'm a father, this is my son. When you are adopted in the family of God, God holds your hand, and he holds your hand forever. And so you're walking down life's pathway, and God's a father. And things are good, and you're happy that you know that you belong to him. But on occasion,
Your father does this. He said, he goes, oh son, I love you. You're my best ever. And I can't imagine life without you. And he puts it down. And then he keeps walking with you, holding your hand. Okay? That's kind of like what, if you would, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. I don't believe that there's just, if you would, one baptism with the Holy Spirit. I believe there's a second baptism and a third baptism and a fifth, and Lord willing, 100th baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. He says, the fuses of love are so overloaded they almost blow out. The subconscious doubts that God wasn't thinking about, that God wasn't thinking about me at this time, but that pop every now and then. Wait, let me reread that. The fuses of love are so overloaded they almost blow out. The subconscious doubts that he wasn't thinking about at the time, but that pop out every now and then are gone. And in their place is utter and indestructible assurance, so that you know that you know that you know that God is real and Jesus lives and that you're loved and that to be saved is the greatest thing in the world. And as you walk on down the street, you can scarcely contain yourself and you want to cry out, my father loves me. My father loves me. Oh, what a great father I have. What a father. What a father. That's what it's like to be clothed with power from on high, driving out of any doubt or lack of assurance or gladness of heart, a blowing of the fuses in our heart under the weight of God's delight in his children. That's what it means to be, again, clothed in the Spirit. And that's what our experience can be as Christians. But it's not going to be that all the time. I can think of three times in my life where that was the case for me. It's happened on occasion when I'm preaching. When I almost kind of lose myself and am overjoyed at the beauty of what I find in this word. And some of you come up to me afterwards and say, hey, you know when you said this and this and this? And I'm like, no, I don't. I was just kind of caught up in the moment. But it was good and it ministered to you, praise God. I remember another time when I was in the hospital and I went there to pray for somebody in my Sunday school class. And as I'm there, I saw, Amy was with me, we saw a group of Muslims just bawling their eyes out. And I knew they were Muslims. And they all looked at me like this. They said, they had something in their eyes as they were looking at me saying, can you help us? I'm like, yeah. And so they didn't say it. I just walked over. I said, hey, what's wrong? And they started sharing with me about their dad's dying. And I said, okay, so I know you're Muslims. I'm not. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And I believe he's the only way by which my prayers can be heard. But if you want me to, I'll be happy to pray to Jesus for you. And they're like, yeah, can you do it? Look. I don't go to hospitals going, I wonder if there are any Muslims here today who I can pray with. No! That's like the Holy Spirit of God doing something in me. And again, as I'm praying, I'm preaching, right? Because, yeah, that's right. So, and they're all saying amen. I didn't have any follow-up with them. I don't know what happened with them afterwards. But that was one of those encounters where I knew the Holy Spirit was using me. And I walked out feeling his love. And if I don't have that sense of certainty, I'm not going to be able to pray or minister to those people that way. Now, if you're holding the hand of God and you're walking down life's pathway and you're constantly earnestly saying, Lord, most of the time I don't feel like that little kid being picked up and spun around in his father's arms. You know what? Most of the time I don't either. You remember how sometimes I said, I feel the Holy Spirit of God visiting me in a special way when I'm preaching. It's never happened at the beginning of the sermon. It's never when I walk up and hear, oh, I'm on fire today. God's going to use me. The Holy Spirit's coming. No, that's not what it's like at all. It's I start preaching God's word and I feel him working through me and in me to minister. And friends, that can take place in your life. For his glory and for your good. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Lord God, the world in which we live in is looking for a comforter. And you've given this world a comforter. A comforter that the world doesn't know. Your Holy Spirit. May our lives testify and witness to the fact of how he comforts us in good times and in bad. And may he prompt us to be bold and sharing and witnessing to the truth of who Christ is and what he's done.